Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. It's a joy for me to start this new series. If I'm honest with you, as a pastor, as a preacher, my favorite texts to preach are the narrative texts of Scripture. Of course, God has given us many genres, including law and gospel and epistles and all sorts of things, and we must hear from all that God has given us, but I do love working through the narratives and preaching them, and so it's a joy for me to be able to start again in Acts and to, in some senses, continue our study of Luke's writings. You'll see that Luke, again, is the author of this text. But what we're going to do this morning is look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. So if you have your place in Acts chapter 1, I'll read beginning in verse 1 if you'll follow along with me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Father in heaven, we know now that Christ is with you at your right hand, and yet he executes his rule in every way here on earth, through the Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us, who you promised to us, who he has poured out upon us in this baptism that you spoke of through your servant John. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you that we can know this for sure because you have told it to us in your word. And your word is true because you are faithful. We pray, Lord, that as we consider your word this morning and these testimonies, that you would give us wisdom to understand it, that you would give us hearts to receive it, that you would encourage us, that you would set our expectations in accordance with your promises, so that we might not devote ourselves to expectations that our culture gives to us or that we form from our own selfish desires, but that our expectations might be aligned with those greater expectations that you have given us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not be, or may not be familiar with Charles Dickens' book, Great Expectations. In either way, I'm going to give you a brief summary of it. It's a story about a boy named Pip. His actual name's Philip Pirrup, and you can see how it would be just Pip, who came into a mysterious inheritance. He didn't know who gave it to him, but he had a mysterious and unknown benefactor. And he came into this inheritance, though he was born as a poor orphan, being raised by his sister and her husband, who was a blacksmith. And as a result of this inheritance, he came to expect much of life. He moved to London, and he used his fortune to pursue his own selfish aims in life. He had great expectations. But along the way, this fortune, something that he squandered in many ways, and it destroyed him in some ways. It caused him to pursue things that were not ultimately for his good. in large measure because he had no idea who had given him this inheritance. And he didn't pursue aims that were consistent both with the giver and with the intentions that the giver had for him. What works out in the end, and I'll leave it to you to determine if you're going to read it and find out how it works out. But there's a similarity in our own life that we can see where we are very similar to this central character, the protagonist of Charles Dickens's book, because we ourselves have come into a great inheritance. We remember that from Ephesians, how we are heirs, sons of God, and we have this awesome inheritance as children of God, one which is guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. And yet, we have not fully come into our fortune. Just like Pip, through most of his life, could only access some of his funds because it was kept in trust. And sometimes, we're tempted to squander what is ours. We're tempted to use our inheritance or expect things from our inheritance that are not consistent with the gift or with the giver and his intentions for our lives. This is because we set our expectations in accordance with the things that the culture teaches us to desire, or the things that we desire out of our own selfish desires. But what we're going to find in this text is that the disciples, as they had set their own expectations for what Jesus was going to do, what he was going to accomplish, came to understand that their expectations were actually too small, as Jesus taught them what they were to rightly expect with respect to the kingdom. And as we see this unfold in the text before us, we're going to learn to set our expectations as well in accordance with God's purposes that he is carrying out and bringing to fulfillment through Christ and through his people. And so, as we look at the beginning of Acts, what we're seeing are the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text is going to teach us what we should expect as Christ continues his work. Why do I say that this is the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ? Simply because that's what Luke says in the very first three verses of this book. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And you remember how the Gospel of Luke began with a similar address, where Luke, the author of that gospel and the author of this book, addressed himself to Theophilus, who was perhaps the man who was funding the writing of this work. We don't really know anything about Theophilus except that he was the benefactor, the person who was to whom Luke addressed his writings. But Luke addressed him in the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, and he addresses him now. And as he describes that first book, he describes it by the way it began, with all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and the way it concluded at the day when he was taken up into heaven after he gave commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we remember, in fact, that's exactly the way that Luke ends in Luke 24. And so Luke is telling us that he's picking up the story, and he's signaling to us as he picks up the story that what we're reading about are the continuing works of Jesus Christ. You see, we call this the Acts of the Apostles. That is the title that has come down to us through church tradition. It's not a title that Luke wrote at the top of his book, but some have suggested that perhaps a better title would be the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what we're going to see in this book. Jesus is continuing to work as he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's continuing to work, and the way in which he works is through his apostles, through the Spirit whom he pours out upon them, and indeed not just on them, but all the early church. Well, that's what we're going to read then in this book. The apostles, as they thought about these things, they had expectations. And not least because of what Jesus did with them for the 40 days before he was taken up, the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. You can see that in verse 3. Look at what Luke says. He says, he, that is Jesus, presented himself alive to them, that is the apostles. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. What is Jesus doing? He is proving to them the truth of his resurrection. Luke doesn't give us all the details. He gives us a few examples of that Back in Luke chapter 24, and you can remember how Jesus met with two of the disciples on a road to the town Emmaus, and how later he appeared in the upper room and spoke to the whole 12 who were gathered there with a few other disciples as well. And he proved to them in convincing ways. John tells us this too. In fact, all of the evangelists in their gospels tell us how Jesus appeared to his disciples. And Paul tells us too how he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. These were convincing proofs. If you lived in a place where many were going around saying, "We saw the resurrected Christ. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him." You would say, that's a pretty convincing testimony when hundreds of people are saying the same thing. And these are people who are reliable. They're not crazy. They're people I've known. They're people I do commerce with. They're not crazy in their heads. They're not out of their minds. They're clearly in their right mind, and they're bearing witness. That's what Luke is pointing to, the fact that what Jesus was doing was giving them the material for that testimony. Because what they were going to do was bear witness to the fact that the Christ who suffered and died, died for our sins. And in fact, he rose. He did not stay in the grave. He rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. And so they needed these proofs. But he didn't just prove his resurrection. He also spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, the thing with if you remember back in Luke, the thing with the apostles is that they had all of these expectations for what Christ would do, and all of those expectations were formed around a conception of the kingdom. You see, the Christ is, that's a title, not a name. It means Messiah or anointed one, and it's a name that is applied to the Lord's anointed king. And so when the disciples looked for the coming of the Christ, they were looking for a son of David who would reestablish a kingdom and who would reign forever over that kingdom. And so their expectations of Jesus, we saw in the Gospel of Luke, involved Jesus being the Christ who would establish a kingdom. And they were looking for that. They were excited about that. But when Jesus spoke about his suffering and his death, they didn't understand him. They rejected it. The other gospel writers tell us they denied it. They said, no way this is going to ever happen. It wasn't part of their expectation. But now, as Jesus has died, and now as he's risen, now they understand and he's proven it to them, and there's no denying it. There's no denying that their expectations were wrong. But there's also no denying that what came was better than what they expected. What's better if you're a sports fan? A blowout victory or a nail-biter, come-from-behind victory, where your team is down and it seems like all hope is lost, and they come back and they win? I can look at John Pikey's head shaking, and I know the answer. The nail-biter is far more exciting, unless you have a heart problem. What's better? A Messiah who never dies, which is what the Jewish people of that time, and by and large today, are looking for. Or one who conquers death itself by dying and rising? I see your head shaking, and you know the answer. The latter is far better, because it means that it's not just the Messiah who never dies. It's all of us who, though we die, never really die. We can never die if our faith and our hope is in the one who died for our sins. It's far better, and Jesus proved it with convincing proofs. So the disciples came to realize their expectations were too small, not great enough. But still they have this expectation of a kingdom, and naturally so, because Jesus, as he began his ministry, what he began to do and to preach was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he spoke of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he continues to speak about the kingdom of God. And so they're saying, okay, the death and the resurrection, that's out of the way. That doesn't have to happen again. Let's get to that kingdom now. So they ask him, while he's staying with them, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That is their expectation. Excuse me. Pardon me. They're expecting that kingdom to come. But even before they get to that question, Jesus directs their attention to something else. See, John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom before him, before Jesus. But that's not what he calls their attention to. He calls their attention to a different part of John's ministry, something else that had to come first before the kingdom could come in its fullness. Verse 4, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is that promise of the Father that they're supposed to wait for in Jerusalem? Which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. At the beginning of Acts, the disciples were expecting the kingdom of God to come and to be restored to Israel. But Jesus was teaching them that there were other things that they needed to look for first. And the first thing that he wanted them to see is that they needed to look for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus calls this the promise of the Father because when we read in Luke, that's the way they spoke about this promise. He calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that's the way John the Baptist spoke about the gift of the Holy Spirit. In back in Luke chapter 3, when people were wondering if John could be the Christ, John said, I'm not the Christ. And he said, I baptize you with water, but after me is coming one who's mightier than I, who I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. He says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He points to one greater than him, and he's going to pour out the Holy Spirit on his people. And so we remember that promise all the way back in the Gospel of Luke, but it's even a promise that goes back further than Luke. It's not something that John made up. It's not something that Jesus first revealed. It's something that the Old Testament prophets spoke about from the very beginning. All the way back in Deuteronomy, when Moses spoke to that second generation of Israelites and he gave them the law again, he told them what the problem was. They had this law, but they weren't going to be able to keep it because their hearts were not made new. They had hard hearts. And they needed what he called a circumcised heart. In other words, a changed heart. A heart that was made soft. A heart that was made fleshly. Not a stony heart that was hardened to God's commandments. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses spoke of a day when God would accomplish that very thing. When God would change the heart of his people and make them attentive to his word and write his law on their hearts. And the prophets who came after Moses spoke in like manner. Isaiah spoke of a day when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Jeremiah spoke of a day when God would write his law on the hearts of his people. Ezekiel spoke of a day when God, through his spirit, would raise a people from the dead and said, this is the whole house of Israel. That was the promise of the Father, which Jesus called them to look for first. The thing he wanted them to expect. They expected the kingdom to be restored to Israel, and they weren't wrong in that. I won't go into all the details of that expectation. I simply invite you to come and study the minor prophets in the evenings with us as we talk about that expectation and how the prophets spoke again and again of the fact that God would restore the kingdom of Israel in a future day. Not the divided kingdom that divided after the days of Solomon into Judah and Israel, but a united kingdom under the rule of one son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a right expectation. It was a promise that God made. But first, the gift of the Holy Spirit. First, he would pour out the Holy Spirit on his people and restore a people spiritually from the dead through the Spirit whom he had given. And so he told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. He told them also that the Spirit would empower them to a particular end. That the Spirit would empower their witness to the end of the earth, so that they might testify that Christ is risen, that he died for sins, that he rose from the grave, and that he ascended on high, and will come again in glory. Look at what he says in verse 6 after they've verse 7, after they've asked him about restoring the kingdom to Israel, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, he says, that day of restoration, it's going to happen. But it's a day in the future that God has fixed, and you don't get to know when that's going to be. But there is something that they're to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That statement sets the agenda for all of Acts. It's what we're going to see unfold throughout the book of Acts. First, the gospel is going to go forth in Jerusalem, and then to the people of Judea. And then they're going to be scattered, and they're going to go to Samaria, and the Samaritans are going to receive the gospel too. And it's not going to stop there. It's going to go forth to the Gentiles throughout the whole Roman Empire. We're going to see the beginning of the gospel going forth to the end of the earth. And that's what Acts will tell us, because that's what Jesus said would happen. It's the second important expectation, that the Holy Spirit would be given unto a particular purpose in this case. That the Holy Spirit would empower them so that they could bear witness to the risen Christ. It wasn't enough that they had the knowledge, you see. It wasn't enough that they had seen all of these convincing proofs of his resurrection after his death. It wasn't enough that Jesus taught them and spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. Because if that's all they had, they would be sent out in their own power, and that would not be enough. They needed the power of God to work in them to bear witness, to take them forth to the end of the earth, to bear witness to what Christ had done to save them and to save all who believe from their sins. God promised that power to them. The Lord Jesus Christ promised that power to them. So he called them to wait until they received that empowerment from the Holy Spirit. And then they were to go forth. Just as the promise of the Holy Spirit was something that was rooted in prior scriptures, this expectation also was not new. It was not something that Jesus made up. We know from Ephesians that Paul called this the mystery of the gospel, something hidden for long ages that has now been made known, namely, that God's people are one people, whether they were first Jews or first Gentiles. We are one people raised by the Holy Spirit through union with Christ. We are resurrected people, and we are united with him as one new man. One new people in Christ. That was a mystery. But it doesn't mean the apostle or the prophets never spoke about it. It means that it was veiled. It means that it was hidden. It means that it was not understood. Jesus spoke about it in the Gospel of Luke, the very end there. You can turn back there in Luke 24 and you remember how Luke there records these things. At the end of Luke 24, in verse 44, Jesus said this to his disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So they were Jesus' words, we're going to see. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So they weren't only Jesus' words, but they were the words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the words of David and the other writers in the Psalms. That all of these things must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You see what Jesus is saying there? All of those things that you didn't expect that have come to pass concerning my death and resurrection, those were written beforehand. It wasn't just me saying those things. They're embedded in the scriptures. But also, this is the first time he says it this way, also the Gentile mission, the proclamation of repentance and faith to the nations. Jesus is saying that is in the scriptures too. Even though it's a mystery, even though it's veiled, even though it's hidden, that was an expectation that was laid down in the law and the prophets and the writings, and you say, well, where? And I direct your attention simply to one example, the scripture we read this morning from Isaiah 49. You can see it again in your bulletin. The Lord says to his servant, as he speaks to the Christ through Isaiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That's the restoration of the kingdom to Israel that the disciples are thinking about. The Christ, the servant of the Lord, going forth and raising up the tribes of Israel that have fallen. That's what they're looking for. And God says to him, that's not enough. That's too light. That's too easy for me to lift. I'm going to do so much more. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And here in Acts, what does Jesus say? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus taught them to expect not just the Spirit to come, but he taught them to expect the Spirit to empower their witness to the end of the earth, that God's people would be raised up not just from among the Jews, not just from among those who biologically were related to the other tribes of Israel, but from all of the nations, to gather them together as one people, united in Christ. And so he sends them forth with this great commission as the fulfillment of Scripture until all true Israel is gathered. And the third thing he taught them to expect, not directly, but through these two men, these angelic figures who are clothed in white, a description that signifies that these are angels. There are two men who appear to them and are clothed in white. Through them, he communicates one further thing that they should expect, namely that he will return again from heaven in the same way that he left. Here Luke records the ascension in verse 9, and he says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so they were taught to expect him to return in the self-same way, which once again was not new information, something that Jesus spoke about in Luke 21, in Luke 17, and the other gospel writers recorded also. It's something that the Old Testament prophets also speak of, a day when the Lord will come from heaven in glory and might and with all the heavenly hosts in his train, and will judge the living and the dead, and will gather a great congregation around him who will stand before the throne on that day and worship him forevermore. The prophets of old spoke of that day, and Jesus spoke of that day. And here the angels remind them, that day is coming, and it's imminent. You don't know when that day is going to come. That day, which involves the restoration of that kingdom to Israel, this kingdom of which we, by God's grace, are a part, that day is appointed by the Father. It's known only to God. And yet, you know this about it. It will surely come. It's what we're to look for. These are the expectations that Jesus set for his apostles as he commissioned them once more and prepared them to go out on mission. They were to expect the Holy Spirit to come. They were to expect the Holy Spirit to empower them in their witness, in their calling. And they were to expect Jesus to come again from heaven. They knew not when, but they knew for sure. And these are the expectations that should form that should form our own thoughts about this life as Christians. It's no different. And yet the reality is that our expectations are very often formed by other things. Sometimes it's cultural realities that influence our expectations for this life. Our culture teaches us to expect God to bless us with earthly wealth here and now. And when that doesn't happen, when we don't have success at work, and when our earthly hopes fail, the world mocks us, and they mock God, and they wonder, where is he? Why doesn't he help you if he's your God and you're his people? And others who don't follow him are blessed, it seems, and they have wealth, and we think somehow God is failing me. And we pray, Lord, give me health, give me wealth, make me prosper. And we pray that in specific ways, and we say, he doesn't hear, he doesn't answer. Is he there? And the problem that we never consider is that we're not asking for things that he has instructed us to ask for. What did you expect from the Christian life, he might ask us. You want me to listen to you? I want you to listen to me, he might say to us. Have I told you that you won't suffer in this life, the Lord might say? No, that's not what you've said. He told us we should expect suffering. He told us we should expect trials. He told us that they persecuted him, and so we should be expecting to be persecuted as well. But he's called us to persevere. He's promised to preserve us. If we're disappointed because it seems that God doesn't answer our prayers, we should ask ourselves, have we formed our expectations in accordance with promises that he's made? Or are we expecting him to fulfill promises that he's never spoken? He will not fulfill the words that he has not spoken. Things that came out of our head or come out of our culture. But everything that he has spoken, he will do. And he instructs us to pray in accordance with those things. There are other ways in which our expectations are wrongly formed. Sometimes it's because of doctrinal errors. That's what's happening with the apostles in the text before us. They have an errant theology. Not because they've misunderstood what the Scripture says, but they've not understood comprehensively what the Scripture promises. They expect that kingdom to come. They expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel, and they're not wrong. They're right to expect it. But if that's all they're expecting, then they're not listening to all that God has said. And so they're surprised when the Christ suffers. They're surprised when the Christ dies. They're shocked in a joyful way when he rises from the grave. And they're surprised when he says they're to go forth to the nations and to proclaim the gospel. We'll see that as Acts unfolds, as they are surprised when the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit just as they did themselves. We often do the same thing. We form our expectations for God's work in the world based on misinterpretations of his word. This happens even from people who are well-meaning, even from people who are otherwise faithful teachers of Scripture. And the most common way that I tend to see it among our tribe, you might say, or among people who are like-minded with us, is that we're influenced to look at the news and look at current events and try to fit them neatly into a grid that conforms to what Scripture has told us to expect concerning things that must soon take place. You think of the book of Revelation. You think of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. One of my professors called this newspaper eschatology, where we take a passage from Revelation or we take a passage from Matthew 24 and we set it side by side with what we read in the newspapers the other day. We ask, how does this fit into that? And I think that that's something that we should just put aside and not do. Because it doesn't fit with the way in which God has revealed these things to us. If you remember back when we looked at Luke 21, I preached four sermons, and each one was titled A Simple Eschatology with a subtitle. A Simple Eschatology, because I wanted you to see that we can have simple expectations for how God will bring all of these things to a conclusion. But when we complicate the matter, we run the risk of misinterpreting the things that God has said, and then misidentifying what's going on in our world. Well, this happens a lot as we approach the election. Misidentifying what God is doing in this world. And it could just be a mundane thing that doesn't matter. It just leads us into idle curiosity. But it can also lead people to do things that they should not do, to pursue aims that they should not pursue, as though that's what God wants us to be doing. And to misidentify political aims in this life with kingdom purposes that will last forevermore. We need to be very careful about that. And one way to do that is to not overcomplicate the matter, but to look at these things from a simple eschatology, a simple perspective, knowing those simple, basic, essential ideas that Christ has communicated to us in his word. And then there's time to look more carefully at some of the specifics that he has spoken. We see an example of that in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Some in the Thessalonian church were being taught that the day of the Lord had already come. They'd missed it. There are some theologians who teach that today. They say it was in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Well, that was a kind of a day of the Lord, but it doesn't fully fit all that the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. That wasn't the ultimate one because Christ did not appear from heaven, visibly and personally, to judge the living and the dead. And we're not so different from those Thessalonians. We have people who teach that kind of thing today and say that the day of the Lord is past and opening. But they were taught that the day of the Lord by these false teachers had come. And what happened as a result of this? Some were idle. Some of the young men of the church basically chose not to work and were living off the good graces and taking advantage of other people to provide for them physically and financially. They were acting wrongly because they believed wrongly. They had expectations that were malformed because their expectations were based in an errant theology. And so Paul simply said, you don't work, you don't eat. You don't listen, you're out of the church. Those guys needed some tough love. They needed to get back in line. They needed to be taught in a way that was consistent with expectations that God himself has actually laid down for us in this life. We need that same thing. We don't know when Christ is going to come. We know, broadly speaking, the things that precede his coming. Wars and rumors of wars and trials and tribulations of all sorts and persecutions. Is that somehow different than what we've seen these last 2,000 years? We, from these things, know he'll come soon. We don't know when, but he will come. And that's what we need to know. That's enough to frame our expectations, to look back to those other two things and say, this is what we need to be busy about. This is what we need to be doing as Christians, as God's people. If we form our expectations in the way that Jesus formed the expectations of his apostles here at the beginning of Acts, then we'll be well prepared to go into this life and to do what God has called us to do instead of letting the culture or errant doctrine inform our expectations. We need to form our expectations with the instructions of Christ in the same way that the apostles did. The same things. The Spirit was not just promised to them. The Spirit is God's promise to all who are his children. As Paul taught us, we who have believed, as we saw in Ephesians, have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit dwells in you if you are in Christ. And therefore, you know that he will work in accordance with what he said he'll do, which is to sanctify us by producing his fruit in us, to preserve us faithful, to assure us of God's promises, and to give us wisdom to understand what God is doing in fulfillment of his word. We know that we have the Spirit. We should expect that he will empower us. And we should pray that he would do his work in us to these ends. And as we pray in this way, we should expect the kingdom to advance through the proclamation of the gospel in this life that we live, in our community, in our world broadly. And that doesn't mean that necessarily God's going to produce revival on a great scale here in Coloma, here in Michigan, here in the United States. But as we survey what God is doing in the world, we would be shocked and should be shocked. In fact, it won't happen. But we would be shocked to find that God is not causing the gospel to go forth anywhere. God is causing the gospel to go forth in a mighty way, even where we don't know it. We should expect that to happen. And at least to some extent, we should expect him to do it in us and through us in this place. And if we expect him to do that, then we should bear witness in faith, with hope, and pray toward that end as well, and work toward that end. One of the crucial ways that we do work to that end is simple, by participating in the life of the church, by gathering together and participating in this life together. The Great Commission is not just about converting men and women to Christ. It's about making disciples and teaching one another, and we do that together. We fulfill the Great Commission as we grow in Christ individually and corporately as a church, not just as our numbers grow, but as we grow in our depth and the breadth of our love for Christ and the way in which we demonstrate Christ's likeness in our lives. We should pray to that end. We should expect God to answer our prayers to that end because he's told us to expect it. And as we do, we should rejoice as we see that work here in this place, as we hear of that work near and far throughout this world. And finally, expect Christ to come again to establish that kingdom that God promised long ago. He will come again. His coming will be preceded by difficulty. His coming will be sudden. His coming will be unexpected for many. But if we have rightly formed expectations, it won't be unexpected for us, because he's told us that he's coming, and he's told us to look for him. So let us be people who work and love and labor and pray for the purposes of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel by discipling others. And as we do that, let us be a people who look for our Lord to come again from heaven. For that is our blessed hope. We should live every moment in that hope as if his coming is near, because it is. He is at the very gates, and that is what we should expect in this life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as you prepared your apostles, Lord, through these instructions given by your Son and by your servants, we pray that you would prepare us as well, that you would prepare us for the work of gospel witness. How that will play out, we don't know. That's for you to reveal. But we pray that you would prepare us for whatever it is that you've assigned to us, that we might be faithful witnesses who proclaim Christ crucified and risen and ascended to your right hand, who proclaim his death for our sins, and who disciple others so we might all grow more and more like him, and so prove your faithfulness to work in your people to renew us day by day by your grace, so that we might be a living testimony, even as we declare in our words this testimony, a living testimony to your grace and your goodness and your glory. We pray that you would work in this way in our lives always. In Jesus' name, amen.